Romans chapter 1, you can look on page 939 of one of the provided Bibles. You're welcome to do that. We're going to take a brief break from the Gospel of Mark this morning just to remember Reformation Sunday and those events and look at a passage that's well connected to what God did in the life of His church in and about the time of the Reformation. I'm going to read for us Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So hear now the word of God. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you indeed for your word. Thank you for the gospel, the announcement of good news of what Christ has done for us. We pray that we would come to know and love Jesus more this morning as we reflect on what he has done for us. And may those who have yet to put their hope and trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, may you work that in their hearts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. This past Friday afternoon, it was around 4:30 or so, Connie and I were in the car and we're headed east on Highway 96, and we were at the traffic light between Highway 96 and 247, and you know how those of you who have to make your way that time of day in that area, that just becomes kind of a mess, you know. It was just backed up at that light. I was griping about needing some traffic engineers to look at that light. I'm sure many of you had the same complaints. And so I'm sitting in the traffic, waiting for my turn to get through the traffic light, and I just glance over at the traffic coming in the opposite direction, and this one car catches my attention because it begins to drift, and the wheels on the outside of the car actually get off the pavement into the gravel. And so I glance at the driver, and what do I see? I see a young woman driving and looking at her cell phone, and she's texting. You know, and just like, oh, I can't believe that. You know, after all that, I mean, we're just deluged with information. Don't text and drive. Don't text and drive. In fact, I saw on a message somewhere, a bit of information I found that says that the leading cause of death among teenagers in the car is no longer driving under the influence. It's no longer DUI related. Now it's texting related. More teenagers are killed behind the wheel due to texting while driving than it being alcohol related. I mean, it's a serious problem. I mean, a distraction of that nature can be deadly, to be distracted in that way. So this is not a public service announcement, but please don't text and drive. I mean, it's crazy. That split second can cost you your life or the life of someone else. Now, distractions are not only deadly behind the wheel, they're deadly in the church. They're deadly in a marriage. They're deadly in a family if you're distracted from what ought to be central. And that's what happened in the life of the church, in the life of God's people, leading up to the events we know as the Reformation. The church had become distracted away from the central truths of the gospel. Gospel, we could say, had become obscured. It hadn't become lost, but it definitely had become obscured. And that's just been the history of God's people, has it not? I mean, you think about the Old Testament, how often God's people drifted, and God would send his prophets to call them back to faith and repentance, to return to Yahweh, to abandon idol worship, and to worship the true and the living God. It certainly happened in Jesus' day. I mean, his biggest criticism was directed at the religious leadership that had led the people into having this idea that it was more what they did and what their performance that made them right with God. And they were burdened down with extraneous regulation and law. Maybe their motives had been good at one point. Their intent, they might have been well-intentioned, but it was a disastrous result. But God's never left his people without a remnant. He's always been faithful to preserve the truth. And so what happened in the we could say the 16th century, the 17th century, was a recovery. A recovery of the gospel. We call it the Reformation, the reforming of the truth. Now, things kind of came to a head. They sort of reached the boiling point in the 16th century, particularly as it related to the sale of indulgences. This is a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of the time. They're related to purgatory. Purgatory was a place, it was taught and believed, where one went upon death. And as the name of the place suggests, purgatory, it was a place to be purged, to be freed of sin, so that then you were free to inhabit heaven. And it was not a place one desired to be, this holding tank of sorts. And this was taught by the Pope. It was taught by church councils. And what was happening at the time, there was an effort to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so the Pope authorized the sale of an indulgence that would allow the owner freedom out of purgatory, or they could purchase such freedom from years in purgatory for a deceased relative. And so there was a great emotional appeal that could be made for the sale of indulgences. In fact, you've heard this before, but John Tetzel of Germany was tasked to help sell these indulgences, and he would go around throughout the countryside, and his sales slogan would say something to this effect, translated from the German: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Martin Luther, who was a German monk, he grew incensed over this. I mean, he reasoned that if the Pope had the freedom to free people from purgatory, why do we need to pay for it? Why couldn't he just free everyone? And so Luther, on October the 31st, 1517, set great events in motion. He went to the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed a paper that contained 95 different statements or theses, most of which were related to the whole practice of the sale of indulgences. And this was a common practice. I like to liken it to an internet message board, if you ever frequent one of those. It was a way to start debate. You would nail something to the door of the chapel. And so Luther did just that. Now, this happened to coincide, when Luther did this, with the availability of the printing press. In God's timing, in God's providence. So Luther's frustration, as outlined in these 95 theses, were copied and disseminated across Europe. And so he lit the match, so to speak. And this led to a recovery of the biblical gospel, because what was at stake at the heart of Luther's problem was the authority of Scripture. There's the authority. That's to which we must turn. And the problem that Scripture had with this sale of indulgences and how that factored into distorting the gospel. And so because Luther did that on October the 31st, we look to that day as Reformation Day. And we like to remember the Sunday closest to Reformation Day as a Reformation Sunday of sorts. And so I want us this morning to think about biblical truths that helped set this great event in motion, to which we owe a great debt. Now, what was the message that was recovered? We've already affirmed the truth of justification. We read the question, and together we read the answer. Let me read both for you. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons or forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ that's imputed or credited to us and received by faith alone. That was a great message of the gospel that was recovered, we could say. It wasn't something invented, it was recovered. And what helped set these events in motion, some of the things that really helped a person like Martin Luther, was these verses we read in Romans 1, 16 through 17. Luther famously said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine on which the church stands or it falls. And so we need to have a grip on it and understand it. And the book of Romans itself was written by the Apostle Paul. Just kind of set these two verses in their context. It was written to a church that was a young church. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and this church had yet to receive a visit from an apostle. So Paul wants to write this letter to get them doctrinally grounded. That's why we often, all of Scripture is doctrinal, but we often look at Romans to be one of those more doctrinally driven epistles, so to speak. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain what the gospel is. And we say, gospel, what are we talking about? Well, the word itself was the word used for the announcement that was made after a victory on the battlefield. And a herald would come, sent from the battlefield back to the kingdom to announce victory. He was the evangelist in reality. And he was announcing what had occurred. And so the gospel message really is an announcement. It's what has been done. It's what Jesus Christ has accomplished, being sent by the Father to purchase redemption for those who are in slavery to the penalty and power of sin through His life, burial, and resurrection from the dead, so that we by faith alone can have His perfect record credited to us, be forgiven of our sins, and thus be declared right with God. As the Holy Spirit then works within us, enabling us to cry out in true faith and true repentance. And that's a lot, but that's the gospel. At its essence, it's an announcement of what Jesus has done. And so the apostle writes this letter to ground the Roman believers in the gospel. If you look at verses 1 through 7, Paul just jumps right in. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which this gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not new news. This is old news. This has been talked about throughout the history of God's people. Picking up again, verse 3, concerning his son. This is the content of the gospel. Who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith, for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those who are Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, believers, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the content of his message. And then he goes on to talk about in verses 8 through 14 of his why he wants to come to Rome eventually. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Eager to preach the gospel. Notice who he's preaching the gospel to. To believers, to the saints. And so I think what Paul is letting us know, even in the earliest verses of this epistle, that the gospel is for Christians too. And by that I mean, we never advance so far in the Christian life to the point we don't need the gospel. We don't need to reflect on and be rooted in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and that all of the Christian life is living in the light of the truth of the gospel. And so the question I want us to remember and to ask this morning is, if we think about getting distracted from the gospel, how will the gospel keep us on course? What does it do for us to keep us centered? And three things I would have us see this morning. The first is this: the gospel can keep us centered in that it is the source of our boldness. The gospel is the source of boldness. I mean, what does Paul say in verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel for Paul is not a cause of embarrassment. It's not a cause of shame. Now, it was for many in that culture as it is today. Why is that? Well, we get some words of explanation from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Excuse me. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The Jews, by and large, view the message of the gospel as a stumbling block. Why is that? Well, their vision, their understanding of a Messiah, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark, was this idea of one who would come as a great conquering military hero and would run off the Roman occupation. A great powerful figure, such a Messiah, couldn't be one who dies a death as he does on a Roman cross. That's a stumbling block. To die on a tree curses everyone who hangs on a tree, they knew from the book of Deuteronomy, because they're failing to grasp that on that tree, Jesus Christ bears the curse for his people. So the gospel of a crucified Savior is a stumbling block for Jews, and it's foolishness, it's folly for Gentiles. The Greeks thought of themselves as the intellectuals of the ancient world, and certainly they were in many ways. And with their philosophical commitments and understanding, they looked at the gospel with message with disdain and contempt. It's still the same way today. I mean, the gospel message is offensive. The gospel comes and it says, basically, look, you're not basically okay. I mean, you're a person who's flawed. You can't earn your way into God's favor. It's not because you're just, you know, God's got a grade on the curve, some may think. And I'm certainly a decent person. All of us can think that. I mean, everybody can think of themselves as better than someone. You can always find someone that you can think of in your life and your experience, you know, that you're better morally in some way. But the gospel says no one has a footing on which they can stand. You're so messed up, so to speak, that God had to send His Son to come and to live the life of obedience you could never live. And then more than that, to pay the penalty for your sin. And that's offensive, because that says I'm basically not okay. I need the gospel. Another aspect of the gospel message that's often offensive is the gospel comes and says there's only one way that you can be right with the Father, and that's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through Christ, only through Jesus are you right with Him. And some say that sounds like the epitome of arrogance. There's only one way? I mean, that sounds like you're kind of exercising maybe perhaps some kind of power play over others. You've got the truth. You're going to beat others over the head with it. How can you say yours is the only way? There's so many other religions out there, and they're all pathways basically to God. And that's really, they're all just different ways. I mean, the same destination, we're just taking a different route to get there. And in reality, if you say that's the way to God, may I submit to you, that's as much a truth claim as is the statement that Christ is the only way to God. Because basically what you're saying is, I understand the way God is, and He's the kind of God who doesn't care how you get to Him. That's a theological statement. That's a doctrinal belief. So really, one view is just as exclusive as the other, because both are making truth claims. And the gospel comes to us and says, basically, Christ is the only way. There is no other way but through Him. And that message is for all, for Jew and for Gentile, for no matter what your race, color, or background, the gospel is for all. And the apostle says the gospel should be for us a source of boldness. And it was for Luther in his quest for reformation, which really was his desire to reform the church. Luther, after nailing his 95 theses or statements to the chapel door in Germany, in Wittenberg, Germany, he had to appear before a church council, a gathering of church and state leaders. That was a great mixture of the two in that day. This occurred, the event was called a diet, interesting enough, the diet at Worms, the spelling is W-O-R-M-S. Diet at, let me make sure I'm not causing that problem, guys. All right, yeah, it's a little bit this thing. The diet was the name of the gathering at Worms, Germany. I want to read you a quote. Because Luther was called before this council to renounce his position, right? He said, he's ordered to recant, is the term. Recant, you know, declare everything you've written and said to be full of error, because it contradicted church teaching. And so listen to how Luther responded. Unless I am proved wrong by Scripture or by plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of the Pope or the councils alone, since it is established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am a prisoner in conscience to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. So the gospel is what fueled Luther's boldness, because he said nothing else matters. If the gospel is not true, if this message is not proclaimed as it should be, nothing else matters. So the gospel is a source of boldness. It's also not only a source of boldness, we can say it's a source of power. Let's go on to keep looking. These two verses from Romans 1, where Paul says in verse 16, "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God. Now, if you were a Roman and you heard power, you thought Roman Empire, Roman army, that's power. Paul says, no, the gospel is real power. It's the power for salvation. It's the power for rescue. It's the rescue from sin's penalty. The wages of sin, we know from this very letter, is death. At the heart of the gospel is the work of Jesus to satisfy divine justice, that God is an infinitely holy God, but yet in His holiness, in which He can't even look on sin or bear it in His presence, He's also a God of mercy, and He sent His Son to be. And this is a very important biblical word, term, to understand and to grasp, to be a propitiation. That's a big word, but it's an important word. A propitiation, which means literally a wrath averter. And J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, says that Christ's work of propitiation to turn away the wrath of the Father is the heart of the gospel. Now, a lot of times you talk about the wrath of God, people don't want to hear that or talk about it, because that conjures up an image that God is having a holy tantrum of sorts. He's out of control. You think about your wrath. You think about, you know, you're throwing dishes against the wall. I mean, you've totally lost it. God's wrath is a holy wrath. It's a settled disposition He has against sin. And so when God the Father, who is infinitely holy, at the same time infinitely merciful and gracious, He sends the Son to take the place of sinners, this is not some form of what some erring theologians call cosmic child abuse. No, this is God bringing about, we've said this before, let's say it again, self-satisfaction through self-sacrifice. The gospel is God bringing about self-satisfaction through self-sacrifice, because it is God the Father who sends God the Son. And Romans 3 says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And that's power. That's what the gospel is, to be rescued, saved from sin's penalty, and also from sin's power. And that's why we read those questions this morning. You remember justification and sanctification. Justification is that act, that declaration. It's the lowering of the gavel in the language of the courtroom, that we're declared once and for all right with God. And then based on that act, that accomplished fact, process begins. Because sanctification is not an act, it's a work. It's a process of God's grace. Whereas we are more and more enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And one is based on the other. They're connected. They're inseparable, in that you can't be justified by faith in the eyes of God and sanctification not happen. But they're also separate, because if you mix them, you begin to think, well, I'm right with God because of what I do. If you mix them, you begin to think, maybe I'm right with God because of what I'm doing to pursue holiness. Y'all, excuse me, I think it's this thing right here. I'm going to put that right there and see if that stops the problem. Anyway, justification and sanctification, thank you for your patience. They're linked, but they're inseparable. And we pursue holiness because of what God has done for us in Christ. And to whom is this power to be exercised? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jews were the incubator of the gospel, right? The gospel came through the Jews. Christ was born of the lineage of David. And so it comes through the Jew, it comes through the Jews, but to all who are non-Jewish, and we ought to be, most of us in this room, for which we are eternally grateful. The gospel is the power to save, the power to shape us into Christ's likeness. And so as we struggle in our marriages, as we struggle as parents, as we struggle as believers in Jesus, we realize it's the gospel, the mercy and grace of God in Christ that gives us the ability and the desire to pursue a life of struggle. And that saying that we use a lot here is so true, that we're not struggling to be free, but we're free to struggle. Michael Scott Horton has a book, The Gospel-Driven Life. And I think he's got a pretty good illustration of how these things work, how the gospel, what's been accomplished for us in Jesus, can motivate us and enable us to struggle and to fight the good fight, to love our wives as Christ loved ourselves, to live life where the first, where the last shall be first, this servant-minded life that's so counterintuitive, counter to our natures. How do we do that? It's the power of the gospel. Michael Scott Horton gives a good illustration in The Gospel-Driven Life. Let me read this for you. A few years ago, a woman visited our church, struggling in her marriage. She said that her church was not really helping her through the crisis. The pastor is preaching a 10-week series on how to have a better marriage, she reported. Now, one might think that a series on improving one's marriage would be practical, relevant, and useful for someone like this. But what I really need is forgiveness, she confessed. She realized that the faith she needed to pursue reconciliation with her husband could only be fanned into a flame by the gospel. She kept coming back. Forgiven much, she loved much. At least more than she had. And her husband was amazed. And instead of nagging him about his failures, she was extending forgiveness and love to him. Eventually, she broke down, the husband broke down, acknowledged his own sin and received the same forgiveness that had softened her heart. It's not that she did not receive exhortations, right? It's not that she didn't receive some practical encouragement on how to better love her husband, especially in private counseling, but she had had a new desire to follow them because she had again taken her place simply as a receiver, a beneficiary of grace. We don't really merely need, let me put it this way, we don't merely need good advice. We need good news, and that's what the gospel brings. So the gospel fuels boldness. The gospel is the source of power, and the gospel, lastly, is the source of freedom. Look at verse 17. For in it, Paul continues to say, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. You know, Martin Luther, as a monk, was extremely, extremely zealous for earning God's favor. I mean, it borders on tragedy, the lengths to which he went to try and earn the favor of God. He saw this term, the righteousness of God, to focus, as he read this initially, to focus on the judgment of God. And so Luther became a monk consumed with his sin and his need of forgiveness. In fact, he would spend hours in the confessional booth confessing his sin, and then he would agonize once he left, had he remembered everything. In fact, the men to whom he was confessing his sin would just finally just get frustrated with him. You know, come back when you've done something worthy of confessing. Luther was so consumed with this idea that God is a righteous judge before whom I have no hope and no standing. In fact, that approach had led him to a point where he was asked once, "Do you love God?" And his response was this: "Love God? Sometimes I hate him," because he saw God as this taskmaster before whom he could never, ever earn acceptance. But something changed for Luther. What changed? What happened? Romans 1:17 happened. Let me read to you in Luther's own words. In 1519, I turned my mind to trying to understand the epistle of Paul to the Romans. I was filled with a great desire to enter the mind of Paul, but was held up by one word, righteousness. He says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I hated that phrase, righteousness of God, which I have been taught to interpret as the justice of God, whereby he punishes sinners. I was obsessed with the sense that although my life as a monk was beyond reproach, I was in the eyes of God a sinner. Despite all the efforts I made to be good, my conscience could never be appeased. I did not love but hated this just God who punishes. I blasphemed silently, crying out within my heart against God. How terrible that mankind, already eternally ruined by original sin, should be crushed by the weight of the old law and finally condemned through the gospel. Yet even as my spirit raged against God, my mind struggled to understand what Paul really meant. At last, as I meditated night and day, God came to my rescue. He guided me to look at the context of Paul's phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith." Suddenly, I began to grasp that this righteousness of God is a gift of God through faith. Paul is teaching us that the righteousness of God, revealed in the gospel, is passive, bestowed upon us in Christ. As this truth dawned, I felt I was born again and entering the very gates of paradise. Then and there, the whole face of Scripture changed. Now, in the same degree that I had hated the phrase, "the righteousness of God," I loved the phrase. It seemed the sweetest and most joyful phrase ever written. That's what set the Reformation in motion. Luther came to understand that this righteousness that he needed was a what he called an alien righteousness. It was not his own. It was one credited to us by faith. And Paul says that's what it's revealed from faith for faith. Other words, from first to last, from start to finish, it's by faith. What is faith? It's the empty, outstretched hand of a beggar. I've used this a lot. I hope it helps you remember what faith is. Take the letters of faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take him. Faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I forsake, like Luther did, my efforts to earn God's favor. And I take him. I take Jesus, who he is, what he's done for me. This is the message of that was recovered in the Reformation. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone. And to this, the church of that day, the church authorities of that day, when it first heard this, they said, "You know, Luther, you preach this, that's just going to lead to rampant sin and disobedience. People are going to think they can do whatever they want. Because that is a message that's just too good to preach." And Luther replied that faith alone, this faith, is never alone. It's always accompanied by love and hope. True faith produces that changed life, that sanctification. The gospel comes to us with God's righteous requirements and says they've been fulfilled in Christ. His law, God's law, has been fulfilled in Jesus' obedience in our place. And so now you have a new relationship to the law. It no longer condemns you, but serves to guide you in the pursuit of holiness. As the hymn writer puts it, "Let us wonder grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more." So that's what the freedom of the gospel is to bring. That's the message of freedom of the gospel. Have you come to the point in your life where you have been freed as Luther was? The freedom of the gospel that is to bring. You rest in what Jesus has done for you, that announcement of what God has done for us in Christ. It's not really a message we're just to celebrate on Reformation Sunday, the Sunday closest to October 31st. It's a message we celebrate every Lord's Day, every day of our existence. And we must fight to not get distracted from the centrality of that message, to stay on course. There were certain phrases that arose out of the Reformation. We call them the solas. Why is that? Well, because they were Latin phrases. Sola. This sola is the Latin word for only. So listen, there were five. Sola scriptura, scripture alone is to be our guide, our authority. Sola gratia, grace alone. It's by God's grace, nothing I've done to earn his favor. It's sola fide, faith alone, as we've talked about, faith and trust in Christ alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone has done it for me. Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory in all things. And it would be our desire and our prayer that as a church, those solas define who we are as a church and as God's people. May the gospel be for us a source of boldness, power, and freedom. And if it's not for you, I pray that you would seek Christ, forsake all, and take Him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, You who are Lord over